Let's pray, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct in all that we say and do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1. And let's read verses 1 to 5. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let's stand, shall we, for the reading of God's Word. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son." Please be seated. Someone has said that if you like puzzles, you'll be delighted with the book of Hebrews. Let's see if we can put some pieces together. Who is the writer? Some say it is Paul, yet the style of writing doesn't seem to match Paul's style. One interesting theory is that Paul wrote Hebrews in Hebrew for the Jewish people, and then Luke translated it into Greek for the Hellenistic Jews. In the 1500s, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, suggested that Apollos was the most likely author among those persons mentioned in the New Testament. Still others would claim Barnabas as the most likely candidate. We do not know for certain whom the author is. As Origen wrote in about 200 AD, only God knows who wrote the book of Hebrews. The book was written to Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jewish people that were facing persecution. If you consider the primary audience as Jewish converts and the secondary audience as potential Jewish converts and a tertiary or third audience as skeptics, those trying to keep interested people with Jewish backgrounds under the law, and the skeptics may be addressed directly or indirectly, with this viewpoint, the book of Hebrews fits together quite well. Some of the problem passages are warnings to those that are considering conversion to Christianity, but have not yet made a full commitment to Jesus Christ. Today, we might refer to them as seekers. And other problem passages may be ultimately directed at those skeptics who have rejected Jesus and are trying to prevent Jewish people from converting to Christianity. With this in mind, then the book may be viewed as an apologetic. It reinforces the stance of the believers and counteracts the arguments of the skeptics. It also urges the mugwumps to make a decision to place their faith and trust in Jesus. The skeptics were legalists trying to keep people under the law of Moses. The mugwumps were undecided and had their mugs on one side of the fence and their wumps on the other. When was Hebrews written? Since Clement of Rome quoted the book of Hebrews in a letter which he wrote in approximately AD 95, Hebrews must be earlier than that. Hebrews 13:23 mentions Timothy's release from prison. The book would have been written after AD 50 when Paul summoned the then young Timothy into traveling Christian service. The primary audience consists of Jewish believers facing persecution. The most notorious period of persecution of the early church started around 65 AD, near the end of the reign of Nero. The great fire had destroyed a large portion of Rome in AD 64. Nero was the prime suspect, and apparently to avert suspicion from himself, he publicly blamed the Christians for the fire. From then until his death in AD 68, Nero was involved in repeated persecutions of the church. Another issue that enters into determining the date of writing has to do with whether or not the Temple of Jerusalem was still standing when the book was written. The Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman armies under Titus in AD 70. It was such a traumatic and devastating event in the history of the Jewish people that it's difficult to imagine a Jewish author writing shortly after the destruction of the temple and dealing with the subject of the sacrificial system, making no reference to it. The book of Hebrews does not refer to the temple at all, and this could very well indicate that the book was written before AD 70. The idea that Hebrews was written prior to AD 70 fits in well with the writing after the beginning of persecution under Nero in AD 65, so we can surmise the date to be between 65 and 70 AD, although we cannot be dogmatic. What is the main message of Hebrews? The author of Hebrews makes a great many references to the Old Testament, so it's necessary to understand the Old Testament law in order to properly understand the book of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. It makes no attempt to put down or destroy the Old Testament law. It merely demonstrates that Christ is better, that the law had been superseded. With that as a brief background, let's get into the book itself. Verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The book begins with God. The Greek word is theos, the Greek equivalent of Elohim. It's a plural form and leaves room for the triune God, who at various times and in various ways. Our God is immutable. He doesn't change. However, he does change his methods of operation from time to time. Let me give you an example. He walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam. He spoke from a burning bush to Moses. He led the Israelites with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God is a God of variety. That is testified to us by the variety shown in his creation, whether it's flowers, birds, fish, insects. There's a seemingly infinite variety in his creation. So we shouldn't be surprised when God uses more than one way to communicate with his people. Spoke in time past. Here the writer narrows down the timeline. In past times, prior, previous, back when. What did he do? Spoke, communicated, made his message known. Known to whom? To the fathers. Who were the fathers? The founders and leaders of the Jewish people. It's similar to us speaking of the founding fathers of our country. We might list the signers of the Declaration of Independence as some of our founding fathers. So who do you think the Jewish people would list as their fathers? Men like Abraham, the father of faith. Abraham's son Isaac. And Abraham's grandson, Jacob, who later became known as Israel. Moses, who led them out of Egypt. Joshua, who led them into the Promised Land. David, their great warrior king. And Solomon, their wise and mighty king that built the temple. These men would be some of the fathers referred to here. How did God speak? By the prophets. A prophet is God's spokesman. Some of the fathers of Israel were considered prophets. Moses was a prophet. Moses even spoke of Jesus in Deuteronomy 18:15 when he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Some of the Psalms of David are prophetic in nature. Some of the prophets are Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah the weeping prophet, and Ezekiel. There was Nathan, the prophet that confronted David after his sin with Bathsheba. Daniel prophesied great events of the future. And of course, Jesus himself spoke prophetically. There were many stern warnings against false prophets. The test of a true prophet was absolute 100% accuracy. Close may count in a game of horseshoes, but not when it comes to prophecy. To get something wrong meant death for the false prophet. We have to be careful here because many people claim to be God's special spokesman. I remember visiting the Amana colonies in Iowa, and during a presentation we were shown a picture of this huge wall of bookshelves just filled with books. And the guide told us these were the books of the prophets. In their religion, someone could proclaim himself a prophet of God, and they would assign them a scribe to write down everything the self-proclaimed prophet said. The guide then went on to explain that they had to modify the instructions for the scribes because the prophet might stub his or her toe and say, "Muzzle, ruzzle, frazzle," and the scribe would be writing away, "Muzzle, ruzzle, frazzle." So, they amended the rules to read, "When the prophet announces, 'I am now speaking in the Spirit,' then the scribe was to record what he said." I am so thankful that we only have need of the Bible to learn what God wants us to know. It is sufficient. Let's continue on to verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 1. "Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds." Has in these last days. What are the last days? This can be particularly confusing if you do not understand something about the dispensations of Scripture. From our perspective, there are different ages or periods of time when God deals with men in a particular way. You may have heard of the period of time that man, Adam and Eve, lived in the Garden of Eden called the Age of Innocence. The period of time after the fall caused by sin until the great flood was the age of conscience. Since the flood, God instituted human government. With the call of Abram began the age of promise. And with the giving of the commandments to Moses began the age of the law. Don't get overly zealous with dispensational charts and graphs. Remember, they are tools men have devised to aid them in the understanding of Scripture. They are not inspired by God. And that's why you may see some charts with 7 dispensations, others with 8, and some even having 10. The various ages may have transition periods and even overlapping. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost began the Age of Grace, or what we sometimes call the Church Age. The last days mentioned in Hebrews is a reference to this Age of Grace. It also is an indicator that members of the early church believed in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. They knew he would return and believed it could be at any moment. We as believers can regard the time we are living in as the last days. Christ could return at any moment. So it is imperative that people are ready. Spoken to us, spoken, communicated, made known, revealed to us. Who is man that you, God, are mindful of him? Can you even fathom that the Almighty, omnipotent, eternal God would even bother himself to speak to us? Yet he has. And not only that, but he has done so through his Son, through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, through his Anointed One. This is God's ultimate representation to mankind. He himself took on the form of a man with self-imposed limitations so he could communicate with us without destroying us by his holy presence, whom he has appointed heir of all things. This same Jesus he has appointed heir of all things. A family heirloom is something of value passed from one generation to the next. We are to leave an inheritance to our children. You may not be able to leave them much monetarily, but one thing you can leave them is a desire for the things of God. As they see you read and study God's Word and see the effect it has on your life, they will want to read and study it as well. Today, when talking about a son or daughter's inheritance, one advertiser might put it this way: one house, $150,000. One car, $10,000. A desire for the Word of God, priceless. Jesus is the heir of all things. And why not? Since he made them all. Through whom also he made the worlds. The worlds. Notice, it is plural. The word translated worlds is not talking specifically about the earth, terra firma. It is not talking specifically about the cosmos. The word here is aeonos, which could be rendered ages. It's an all-encompassing term referring to time, space, and matter. We might say universe, uni meaning one, and verse from verbal meaning spoken. It is all that was spoken into existence. We know God is the creator. Genesis 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Speaking of Jesus, Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." A simple equation shows that God is the creator. Jesus is the creator. Therefore, Jesus is God. Let's continue on with Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. "Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The writer describes Jesus in a way that reinforces the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the brightness of his glory. He is the brightness of God's glory. The Jewish people would have related this to the Shekinah glory of God. In the Old Testament tabernacle and also in Solomon's temple, the glory of God came to rest on the mercy seat between the cherubim. The Jews called this the Shekinah, the brightness of God revealing himself. But because of the worship of false gods and the unrepentant sin of the people, we read in Ezekiel 10:18 that the glory of God departed from the temple. The express image of his person. Jesus isn't just a close copy. He isn't just a good imitation. He isn't just a reasonable facsimile. He is the express image of his person. Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh. Jesus is the real deal. And what does Jesus do? He upholds everything. He carries it. He keeps it together. How does he do this? Upholding all things by the word of his power. Yes, just as he spoke everything into existence, he keeps everything together by his word. His word is power. Power from the root dunamis. The same power we might associate with the Holy Spirit of God. His power is the very power of God. Can you imagine what would be going through the minds of the readers? Any questions they had about the unique deity of Jesus Christ are being eliminated in just these few short verses. Verse 3 continues, when he had by himself purged our sins. I am flabbergasted by those that say what Jesus did on the cross was not enough to eradicate our sin. Here is one more example of Scripture emphasizing it was what Jesus did that took away our sin. When he had by himself purged our sins, had, past tense, it's done, it is finished. By himself, he didn't need our help. He didn't need us to perform meritorious acts to make his work effective. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Purged our sins. Purged our sins. Do you understand the gravity of that statement? Through the blood of Jesus, our sins are washed away. The late Billy Mays used to show us a picture of that with his OxyClean commercials. He would take some filthy stained rag and put it in OxyClean, and it would be washed completely white with not even a ghost of a stain left. That's what Christ does for our foolish, darkened hearts when we place our faith and trust in him and his finished work on the cross of Calvary. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. If you've never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you to do so even now. Ask him to come into your life and take control. It will be the best decision of your life here on earth. Like Billy Mays would say, but wait, there's more. Sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus sat down. You say, so what's the big deal? Remember who this is written to. People from a Jewish background. They would have been familiar with the temple sacrificial system. They had all kinds of sacred utensils for carrying out the sacrifices. They had bowls and lavers and tables, but they didn't have any chairs. The work was never finished. It might culminate each year with the great Day of Atonement, but then it started all over again. But after his sacrifice, Jesus sat down. His work was complete. His work was finished. And where did he sit? In the highest place of honor, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Do you see how much the writer of Hebrews has packed into just the first three verses of this awesome book about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's continue with verse 4 of Hebrews 1. Having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. The writer of Hebrews compares Jesus to angels. Why would he do that? Some Jewish people were denying the deity of Jesus Christ, but they realized he was special. So they, in their own minds, elevated him above man by saying he was an angelic or heavenly messenger from God. Yes, they thought he was an angel. similar to the angels talked about in the Old Testament. There are over 270 times the Bible mentions angels. Angelic beings are very powerful, and often in Scripture when they appear, those they appear to may faint or fall in worship at their feet. They are a creation sensation. But they refuse worship because they know that belongs only to God the Creator. Some Jewish people were really enamored with angelic beings, and by ascribing that position to Jesus, they felt they were honoring him greatly. We shouldn't be surprised that there was confusion. Previously, there had been confusion as to who Jesus was. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 through 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Spirit of God revealed to Peter who Jesus was, but others were still just guessing. So the writer of Hebrews is about to clear up the confusion some people had in thinking of Jesus as an angel. Jesus isn't just a powerful created being, he is the very creator of the universe. The writer is going to break it down into small parts and then put the pieces all together. Back to the last part of verse 4 of Hebrews 1. "He has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they." Jesus has a name that is more excellent than any angel. What does the writer mean by name? Often we simply think of it as something a person is called by. But in this case, it includes all that he is, his very essence and being. Jesus obtained that name by inheritance. He is the only rightful heir of that name. What does Jesus mean? Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Now the writer begins quoting Old Testament scripture to make his case. Notice verse 5. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" To none of the angels. The Greek word is angelion, and means messenger. Angels are awesome created beings, but only Jesus is the unique Son of God. Now here's one of those confusing things. Some people misconstrue begotten to mean created. That just isn't the case. It means pertaining to being the only one of its kind within a specific relationship. And it refers to the incarnation and resurrection of Jesus. He is unique. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." It indicates order and subjection. Jesus, in his incarnation, made himself subject to the will of the Father. It doesn't mean he is less, it just emphasizes the role he took in becoming our Savior. Just as a woman may become a wife and become subject to her husband, she takes on a new role, but that in no way indicates she is not equal to her male counterpart as a person. Here we see the Creator moving among his creation. Look with me at Colossians 1:16a. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." By him all things were created. Jesus isn't simply a created being. He is the creator of all. He is the only uncaused cause in the universe. He spoke everything into existence. When Jesus walked on the earth, he performed miracles of creation. He created new eyes for those who could not see. He created new ears for those who could not hear. He created a new larynx for those who could not speak. He created new skin for those with leprosy. And he created new muscles for those who could not walk, not to mention raising the dead. When John the Baptist was fretting in prison whether or not Jesus was the promised Messiah, Jesus sent this message through John's friends, recorded in Matthew 11, 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." In other words, be my witnesses. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That message was sufficient to reassure John that Jesus was that special one they had been waiting for. And Paul, writing in Titus 2:13, says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Jesus is the one we are waiting for as we wait for the rapture. Jesus is the heir, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the one perfect, sinless person that could pay the price for our sin and become our Savior. He is unique. He is not just another angelic being. He has a more excellent name. And Luke records Peter speaking of Jesus in Acts 4:12, "In the power of the Holy Spirit of God, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Why this emphasis on creation? The one true God was distinct from all other so-called gods of the pagans. That distinctiveness was often illustrated by pointing out that he is the creator. Paul and Barnabas traveled to Lystra, and there they healed a man. The crowd responds by thinking Paul and Barnabas are gods, and they want to honor them by offering sacrifices to them. Let's see how these men reacted. Look with me at Acts 14, verses 14 and 15. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their robes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them.'" The Apostle Paul travels to Athens in Greece and sees a statue to the unknown God. And what does he say to the Athenians? Notice Acts 17, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." In the Old Testament, Hiram, king of Tyre, writes to Solomon, and in 2 Chronicles 2:12 says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth." Sounds like King David or his wise son Solomon had explained to Hiram who God was. Creation is emphasized as a way to distinguish the true God from the false ones. The book of Revelation is properly titled "The Revelation or Revealing of Jesus Christ." In chapter 4 and verse 11, The Apostle John records what he heard as the 24 elders were worshiping Jesus in heaven. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Do you understand the importance of the biblical creation account? It validates the deity of Jesus Christ himself. No wonder people work so hard to deny it. In conclusion, let me say, Jesus is the Creator. He created the angels. He spoke everything into existence, and in Him everything is held together. He is worthy of our worship. Please sing with me the chorus, He is Lord.
He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would take the truths of your word and apply them to our hearts. Make us bold in our witness for Christ, that he may be exalted. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.